We want to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 126. I know the last few Sunday nights I've been kind of going through some of the Psalms. Obviously, I'm reading through the Psalms right now, and some of them really do catch my attention. 126, it's only six verses long. One of the things I think is really interesting about this specific psalm is the fact that the phrasing that is used in the first verse. I know, as I've talked about this somewhat recently in mentioning psalms, we have verse 1 in what would be the Hebrew Bible, a song of ascents. What they did annually, wherever they lived in Israel, is they would go to Jerusalem, and they would do that on the Day of Atonement. They would spend the week there. You know, the story we read in Acts 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch as he's heading back home, it's after he spent time there in Jerusalem. So the Song of Ascents, there are a number of the Psalms. They're grouped together in the 120s, and they're short. Almost all of them are pretty short. I don't know that any of them exceeds maybe 15 verses or so. But the Psalms in this section, Song of Ascents, have to do when they ascend the mountain, the hills in the area of Jerusalem. So that's kind of the idea. Wherever they were, they would travel, mostly by foot, sometimes obviously by an animal. But they would travel, and they would get closer and closer. These were the Song of Ascents, the songs they would sing as they were getting closer to Jerusalem for worship. In this psalm, Psalm 126, we don't know exactly what's going on, and we don't have a background to it. But the idea is simply that they're calling on God to help them in restoring their fortunes, you know, going back to the way things used to be, which I think, you know, this is a typical sort of thing for people almost in any time. We like familiarity, we like good things, good times, and that's what this psalm kind of is going back to. So Psalm 126:1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, Zion almost always is a reference to God's holy people. It's not limited really to the idea of just Jerusalem and that area. This would be kind of an idea of God's redeemed. But when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. That's kind of an interesting idea. We were like those who dream. I don't know how many of y'all dream when you go to bed. I've talked to different ones. Some do dream. I'm not talking about nightmares. I'm talking about dreams, you know, where you have good, happy dreams. Some people probably don't do that much. I don't know the psychology behind it all, the good and the bad, the what. I will say, there are a couple passages I wanted to point out and share with you. In Matthew 27:19, we have the, for instance, the example of the wife of Pilate, who basically said to her husband, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man, this Jesus. I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." The people in the first century, and not limited to the first century, but we do know at this time, they really put a lot of stock into dreams. They believed strongly that God, or gods, as a lot of these Romans and, you know, Greeks would think of gods, were talking to them. That's how God communicated, was through dreams. And it's not far off. In the Old Testament, we read about, like in Joel 2, your young men shall see visions and dream dreams, you know? So there are references in the Old Testament. You know, you think about the time of Joseph, coat of many colors, Joseph, when he was in his situations. You remember the dreams that he was asked to interpret, whether the dreams of the baker, the dreams of the king, you know? So it kind of is that idea. In Matthew 2:12, going back, this is when Joseph was warned in a dream, the father of Jesus, was warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Excuse me, this is in Matthew 2. This is not Joseph. This is the wise men. They were warned. The group of them was warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. They departed to their own country by another way. Herod, of course, found out about all that and didn't like that at all. But anyway, just to give you a couple examples in the New Testament of the importance of dreams and how people saw that. So again, verse 1 of 126 is telling us that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Things were good. Yeah, that's kind of their way of saying it. Things were great. Our mouth was then filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy when they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. This honestly kind of seems like a bit of an understatement, you know? They would be so excited that even the nations around them are excited for them. And then the response in verse 3 is, the Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. I would think probably when things are, you know, not being threatened, you know, our way of life is not being threatened, our ideas are just the calmness of one's soul. When you go to bed, you dream, you know, probably good, happy thoughts. And the connection of dreams with hope, that's kind of the idea sometimes that we try to convey when we talk about, you know, dreamers, people who have hope. And maybe that's really the point of the psalm here, is when God did what he did, restoring our fortunes, whatever specific time, or maybe it's not a specific time, maybe it's just a reference to any time he does this, we dreamed, you know, this was great, our hope was restored. And so in verse 4 through 6, the very closing section here, he says, the writer says, whoever it is, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, which would be the desert. It's just an area around Egypt called the Negev. It was desert. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's an old song, and it comes from, I think, 19th century, bringing in the sheaves. We've probably all heard that. I remember hearing that as a kid, like on Home on the Prairie, you know, shows like that. But that's where this comes from in Psalm 126:6. So for a few minutes, I want to talk about the ideas that we have here of hope, and that's really the point. When you take someone's hope away, it's probably one of the most devastating things you can do. I've read a number of stories. I'm sure y'all have heard stories, read stories yourselves. People in really bad situations during the Holocaust. I was reading, in the recent last few months, a war story of an American who got caught up in the Holocaust. Essentially, as an armyman, he was captured. The Germans just threw him in with the rest of the Jews. He wasn't Jewish. He just was thrown in with them because they didn't care. And he reports the story, essentially, of some of those who had such hope. They just knew they were going to be saved. They knew they were going to be helped. And they were the ones who survived the longest. There were those who thought, nope, this is it, and died within sometimes hours of their being captive, sometimes a few days. He told one interesting story of a man who had hope. For years, he had hope they were going to be saved. You know, someone was going to. Didn't know who it was, but someone was going to come save them and release them from the tyranny and from the horrific everything that the Germans were doing to them. And at some point, he gave up hope. He woke up one day. His demeanor was completely different. People were asking what's wrong with him. He just basically said, we're going to die here. And what was really sad about the story is that man did die within like a week. And it was the week after the American showed up and released him. It was just one of those things. And his point was, hope, when a person really genuinely feels they have no hope, it really can kill them, you know? I don't know everything about that. All I know is that for all of us, at some point in our lives, we've probably gotten to a point where we feel pretty low and feel like we don't have hope for whatever the reasons, whatever circumstances in life, whether it's financial difficulties that just show up suddenly, whether it's health, whether it's something else, that it's that point where we're like, I don't have hope. And we may never even say it out loud that way. We just know we don't, and we feel like really giving up. And that's something I think is really hard. You think of the story of Job. Job probably could have gotten to that point if he never got any sort of actual input from the Lord. He does, but he's not given really all the fill-in-the-blanks that he wanted. But he does get a response from God, which is, Job, you're Job and I'm God, and you can't do what I do. And that was kind of the point of his response. And I know that's kind of simplistic in looking at it, but Job took that. He accepted it. And God gave him hope from that point. In Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, just get back to my outline here, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." I'm kind of overemphasizing that word great, but the point is, it's not just mercy that God has, it's great mercy. The idea of great here, not hard to figure out. The idea of great being big, huge, you know, mighty. His great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. Not just any old hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what gives us actual hope. I have an article in the bulletin for this week, and that's kind of the point. I've been thinking about the resurrection quite a bit, how the resurrection, and not just the story of it, but the reality, because that's the point. If it's in the Bible, it is a reality. It's not something that God offers for us just to think about. It's something that has happened. He wouldn't tell us otherwise. How cruel that would be. But God raising his son from the dead gives us actual hope that this gathering together, this Bible study, this worship, this has a purpose. It's not useless. It's not something we just do trying to bide time. It's something we know is real and going to reach beyond this life. It doesn't just help us now. It does help us now, but it doesn't just help us now. It reaches beyond that. Look over in a moment, maybe mark your Bible here. We'll come back here to Psalm 126. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of the things that has always astounded me about the Corinthians is some being in that congregation who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. It's really that point. It's not that they didn't just believe that Jesus didn't rise. It's the fact they didn't believe in resurrection at all. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise. And so Paul gets into this, starting verse 12. He makes these, what I call philosophical arguments, but you have to think through this. This isn't just something that he offers like, well, there's no resurrection than this, although he does that sometimes. So starting in verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? I mean, if we're preaching that, then how did some of you say that it doesn't happen? If there is no resurrection of the dead, of any of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about him that he raised Christ, whom he did not, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. And that's really the point. There is no resurrection. We're still in our sins. We have no hope of having them forgiven, really. Those also who have died or fallen asleep in Christ are gone. They've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. When I was a kid, I don't know why this stuck with me. I just remember brethren were talking about, you know, how good faith is, how good it is to have faith, because even if there is no God, and I just remember this, even if there is no God, at least we have law and order, we have good things, and I remember thinking, that's just dumb. I mean, really, I was a kid, and I just remember thinking, that's just dumb. If this is the only time we have hope to fake it, you know, then what? It's just dumb. Well, Paul says it better. Paul basically doesn't say it's just dumb, but he says if this is the only time in our existence that we have hope in the resurrection, then we, of all the men, and he means all the people of the world ever, we're the most to be pitied. People should look at us with pity because we're just not living life in reality. And so he makes this point like in verse 31, I protest by my pride in you that I have in Christ, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead aren't raised, then let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. This is why I say Paul would be an existentialist if Christianity weren't real. I really do think so. I think he would just say, look, things are the way they are, just the way they are. Why are things the way they are? Because that's the way they are. So let us eat, drink, tomorrow we die. And so he says, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. So wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Some have no knowledge of God, and he says, I say this to your shame. Well, back to the psalm, Psalm 126. We're not talking about a false hope. We're not talking about a hope that is in word only, you know, that is in ideal only. It is real. It's genuine. And so let's turn over to Romans. Let's go back to Psalm 126. Let's go to Romans. Romans 8, because this is where I want us to focus our time, is this hope. And again, it's not just this concept merely of God saying good things, nice things that we're like, I wish that to be true. It's this difference we need to see, a distinction between wishful thinking and hope. Thinking of stories told of two men in a hospital. One man has a window where he can see outside, and he watches all the activity, everything going on. It's not a lot. He sees the sidewalk, he sees people interacting, he imagines these stories, and he's okay with his lot in life. The other guy has a window that faces a brick wall. That's all he's got. Of course, he's sullen, he's sad. And the guy who has this one window goes on and on about how great the activity is out here, and finally the guy who's facing the brick wall says, you know what? If we could just trade for a day, that'd be great. I'm just tired of hearing of everything. I want to see it for myself. Well, it happens eventually that the guy who's got this great window view of the world outside passes. Just passes. So the guy who's with the wall wants to see out that window and kind of demands the nurses move him to that. Guess what was going on? Brick wall. There's nothing there. Guy just chose to make all that up because he had hope. He had something more than just looking at a brick wall and being all sad because he had a brick wall. That's an attitude sort of thing. That's a hard thing to do. I know it is, because most of us are probably like, you only see what you see. You can't see beyond it. What I'm trying to say is, I think sometimes we have to make choices. Is the world dark and ugly? Yes. And we can dwell on it. Or we can start seeing what God is really wanting us to focus on. That which is beyond this life. And I think it's a choice. Romans 8:18, Paul writes that, I think that the sufferings of this present time, he doesn't say why there are sufferings or what greater purposes there may or may not be. He just says, I consider that the sufferings that are real, that are of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Paul looking at a brick wall and saying, you know what, I see something beyond it. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Notice that phrase in verse 24. In this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Excuse me for a minute. That's just one of those frustrating things. It's probably more uncomfortable for y'all to watch me try to not cough. Look over in Romans 12:12. There's so much going on in Romans about hope. And we could look, if I had my druthers and could actually do this, I would love to read with you chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, because chapter 8 really is kind of the crescendo of Paul's thoughts. He's leading up to it, and really the thought goes back to chapter 5, and he works his way to chapter 8 in that way. But in Romans 12:12, getting into a very practical section there, he just, in the middle of all this, of how we're supposed to be, he just says, rejoice in hope. It's not just rejoice, and it's not just have hope, it's rejoice in hope. As I mentioned, Romans 5, verse 2, I really like this. Through Jesus we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This particular phrasing is not found very much. Paul in Romans 5, Romans 12, and that's pretty much it. But the idea of rejoicing in hope is a reality. I think that's one of the things, like we talked about this morning with the Exodus, it's a little confounding to me about how the Israelites did not really seem all that excited about their release. You know, Moses is trying to get them ready for it, and they just didn't seem to buy into it. But, you know, they're free, and when they're free, everything's great, and then they so soon forget what it is that God has done for them. And I think sometimes that can happen to us. We can just forget things that God has done for us. We might think in the moment, there's just no way I'll ever forget this. What happens? It's not just that time goes. Circumstances in life may become comfortable enough, good enough. We feel like we're more in a groove than a rut. Maybe the same thing, but, you know, we're more in that groove than a rut, and we just kind of convince ourselves that we don't really need God. You know, we're not desperate for Him. And maybe that's what happens. We start pulling away. It's like in Deuteronomy 8 when God says, the reason all these good things happen to you is because I was with you. Don't forget me. When you get into Canaan land and you have all the food you want, you have all the big houses you want and need, don't forget who's actually giving you all this. Don't think it's you. It's me. We live in a time, I really, you know, I am impressed very much so with the entertainment industry to some degree. I'm watching a few TV shows that their future, and all I'm trying to say, I'm figuring out a nice way of saying this, a good way of saying it, the CGI, the computer graphics, are really cool. You know, and as you watch it, it's like it's really there. I was watching a thing where they showed what they did to create the illusion that they're presenting on the show. It's amazing. There's nothing there. It's like a wide open big old warehouse, you know, of nothing. What the computers have done, what the programmers have done, is create a world that is just not there. It's really kind of cool. We, I think, kind of don't have the imagination maybe that once people had, because we're so used to actually seeing things. We don't have to imagine. We just can see it through all that. I wish, I really do wish, we could get a glimpse of what heaven would be like, actually be like. You know, get like a, I don't know, like a telescope or something where you could look into the heavens and say, look, if you look at this, whatever coordinate, you can see heaven and you can see what's going on. And maybe, you know, get access for just a little bit, 30 seconds, a minute, 10 minutes, I don't know. I think the longer we get, the longer we'd really want. But how much of a charge would that be? So what I want to say is this. We have that somewhat available to us in God's Word. I mean, we do. We have access to the thinking of God. We have access to His presentation of Himself in words. That's what we have. You know, if we're down, you know, I could give you a list of passages that might help, that have helped me maybe in other circumstances, but, you know, one of my go-tos is Revelation 21:22. It's a great passage. Two chapters that talk about heaven. That's all they talk about. And I don't read them sometimes to try to figure anything out. I just read them to be encouraged to get through whatever it is I'm getting through, you know, today. And whatever difficulty I think there is. And whether it's real or not, it's in my mind, it's something I need to work through. Revelation 21:22 is a great passage to just be enamored with God. Have that telescope that looks into heaven for just a few minutes, and then you get to think of it. One of the best promises I think we have is to see the face of God. I was talking to somebody yesterday about this funeral afterward, talking to a few people up there, and that's one of the things we were talking about. Revelation 22:4-5, where John writes, "We shall see his face." You know, we're not just going to be talking about Jesus. We're not just going to have ideas about him. We will see him. How significant. And that's an understatement right there, but it's going to be worth anything and everything we go through in this life. Again, going back to Psalm 126, that first verse, just so key. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, tongue shouts of joy. And they said, even among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And we need to be. I want to close with a passage of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2-3. Introductory remarks that Paul's making to the church there. He says, "We always give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly keeping in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." That perseverance of hope, it keeps on. Maybe in spite of all the circumstances around us, maybe in spite of all the sadness and the disappointment. Being alive, we're going to suffer from disappointment in other people. We're going to be upset. But at the end of the day, we need to persevere in hope, just like Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, interestingly enough, don't sound like they would have been much of a group. I say that from the book of Acts. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all eagerness, right? Examining the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so that Paul preached, Acts 17, verse 11. And yet, we don't have a letter to the Bereans. We have a letter that Paul wrote, two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, because that church became something. When Paul starts the first letter, he says, "I always am making mention of you in our prayers, keeping in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your perseverance of hope." And that's what we need. We need all three of those. We need work of faith, labor of love, and perseverance of faith. God will bless us. The song we have is an invitation, 691, "Sinners Jesus Will Receive." And as we sing this, if there's someone tonight who has not been baptized, that has a desire to be baptized, as God himself commands it through his Son, through his apostles, you can do that tonight. Everything's ready for it to happen. Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.